Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 31. I was reading this passage in reference to the conference today, and I was just like, wow, that fits so perfectly. So we're just going to stop off here. And, of course, we'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This means if you have anything distracting you at this time that would cause you to be unable to concentrate, now's the time to just put that in God's hands and lay it aside. No reason to be thinking about it now. And if there's any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply deal with that too in grace and acknowledge it, turn from it to humility, and lay that aside as well so that you can focus on God's Word as a humble student. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you continue to do. We thank you that you have given to so many the hope of what you're going to do in the future. We're so excited for the upcoming conference and for us to gather together and to celebrate our relationship with you and your word and our relationship to one another that you've given us, that we are all baptized into the body of Christ. And we are all unified in one, in mind, and in love, and in purpose. And you have done so, Father, through your infinite power. And by doing so much, Father, we are anticipating what you will do with us, each of us individually, and as a local assembly in the future. And we're just so grateful and honored to be a part of that. And we know, Father, we don't deserve any of it. But we're so insignificant. But you have become one of us and made us significant. And we're just so honored and grateful for all that you've done. And we do ask that through your word, you provide for us that means by which to live this life in time. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We noted when we closed last night that the new nature is not sufficient in itself to overcome the old nature. It can't do it alone. That's why you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why you have the filling of the Spirit. That's why you have been given the ability to walk by means of the Spirit. That's why you've been given the Word of God. Every believer is a brand new creature in Christ. But the believer minus the Word of God has no hope over the old nature. A believer minus the filling of the Spirit or the power, the leading, the guiding, the teaching ministry of the Spirit, His empowering, has no hope against the old nature. And so that's why the new nature that we've been given provides a will to do the will of God. Without this new nature, as we quoted last night, the old nature cannot submit itself to the will of God. It's not able to do so. It doesn't contain within itself the ability to submit itself to the will of God. That's why we need help at salvation. The will of God is for all to be saved. And we noted in Ephesians 2:8 that even our faith is not of us. The faith, the grace, the mercy, all of it is a gift of God. The whole procedure of salvation is a gift of God. All we could do from dead bodies, from dead lives, is say yes to the person of Christ when God the Holy Spirit revealed Him to us. We couldn't even see Him as fallen creatures. It's the Spirit, through common grace, who had to give us the understanding. And through that conviction, if we said yes, we were made brand new creatures. But brand new creatures alone cannot overpower the old nature. If it were so, all believers would. But not all believers do. And the power of God, therefore, provides the enablement to accomplish this end in spite of the innate sinfulness of the sin nature. And that is to live as a mature believer. That is to live, a mature believer is simply living as the creature that he is. So our new nature and eternal life, which is the life of God, God's eternal life doesn't wax or wane. It doesn't change. Circumstances don't change His peace or His joy. His fallen kingdom has not changed His tranquility and His control over everything. It hasn't changed it. And so we have that life. Eternal life and the new nature are inseparably united. We're made new creatures so He could impute eternal life to us. And so there's a dynamic now of the new nature is fully realized when I can do what? Submit my will to His will. And it's not always easy, is it? It's because there's a battle within. In heaven, it'll be easy because your new nature will match your brand new resurrection body, and there's no conflict within. But there is a conflict between the sin nature, who has in it whatever it is, you know, you can think of it as a cancer or a virus or whatever. It's dead, but it has its ambition. You, the believer, have an ambition. You made a new creature. There's a drive in you to do the will of God. If you've learned some of the Word of God, there's even a greater drive to do that. And so there's an ambition within yourself to accomplish it. And so when I do, though, come to a point where I recognize, and it, you know, it's not being afraid of your old nature, but we should have a hearty respect for it, because it can cause tremendous misery. It can cause tremendous pain, and it can ruin things. And we should, just like we have a hearty respect, not fear of the kingdom of darkness, but a respect for their power, you should have a respect for the power of your sin nature, but never fear it. And in that, if that is reached, you find yourself submitting to the will of God more and more. And when you do that, then the Christian experience becomes a real experience. This is when the wonder of the Christian experience becomes a fountain of love, agape love, and joy and peace within the heart of the believer. And so we see, as we reach that place, when we come to that understanding, the effect of what God has done. It's already been done. It's already done to you. It was done at the moment of salvation. It's just that when we get to a place where we're ready to submit our will to God's will, and that has to be done by our own choice, can't be forced, no one can do it for you, God can't do it to you. He respects your free will decision, and therefore once we submit our will, then there's some amazing things that occur that we can experience. And that's why I stopped at, we'll start here at Hebrews 10:31. Because we talked last night about the believers. We saw in this, in chapter 13, it said, go out to where Christ was shamed, where he, don't go out through the gate to the outside of the city where Christ was sacrificed, where he bore the reproach. And because within the city, that represented the legalism of the time and the perversion of the Mosaic law. He didn't die in the temple. He died outside the gate as a criminal. And we're to go out there and bear his reproach. And we saw that those who were believers in Jerusalem were poor, every one of them, because no one would do business with them. They were ostracized socially. No one would hang out with them. And so the other believers, you had a choice as a believer to kind of fit in with everybody else, and you could, if you went that far, to go back to the temple and offer sacrifices with the rest of them and do the rituals of the Mosaic law, even as a believer. Why? Because, well, you know, I got my friends are here. You know, it's like a believer nowadays just behaving as an unbeliever, acting like an unbeliever around all his unbeliever friends because he just wants to be accepted. And you can see that. And also, you wouldn't have to go through the poverty. And yet, what the writer of Hebrews says to these, those who were believers, who did not compromise with those who were legalists and religious, said this in verse 31. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now, the prisoners are who? The believers who have been persecuted and ostracized from the Commonwealth of Israel in Jerusalem. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And when I was looking at this, I said, well, look at this. Even now, how would you feel if, because you were a believer, everybody in your town came to your house and took all your stuff? Right? They took your car out of your driveway. They took the stuff out of your garage. Maybe you wanted them to take some of that. A lot of it's junk. But they, you know, they emptied your bank account. They just took from you. And you'd be screaming unfair, right? And yet, here we see that they endured this with joyfulness. And that is grace. I mean, that is truly is grace. That's not grinning and bearing it. That's not gritting your teeth and saying, oh, I'm trying to get that back. You know, it's not like that, isn't it? This is truly antithetical to the world. to actually accept joyfully the seizure of your property. And here, it's the seizure of your property, not because someone's a criminal, but because they are believers. And yes, the people were criminals. But the reason is because they would not commiserate with the legalists. And they associated themselves with who? They showed sympathy to the prisoners, to the others. And so they shared whatever they had with the others, and they, because everybody who was believers in Jerusalem at this time, very, very poor. And why did they have this joy? Well, for a very real reason. You know, there's a motivation here. It's not like you can muster this up because, well, God says to be joyful, I better be joyful. That doesn't work. You can't force yourself to be joyful. You have to be joyful because of something. And what were they joyful about? They have a better possession and an abiding one. And what is that? Everything God gave them at salvation. No one can take that away. No one can take even a piece of it. You all, we all have that, and it cannot be diminished, and it can't be stolen. And they recognized that, and they said, well, all right, they took my chariot, but, well, you know, cars, you know, whatever, you know, they took this, they took that, but they can't take what God has given me. And so they let it be with joy. So, we see next, now, we have looked at efficacious grace and regeneration. Both we have completed, and now comes the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What an amazing doctrine. This is the one that is unique to the church age and church age only. The indwelling is too, but In the millennium, the Spirit will indwell and fill those who are believers in the millennial reign of Christ. And that occurs in this age. We're the first to have that, and of course, we're filled for a different reason. In the millennial reign, there's no war. In the millennial reign, there's no Satan in the kingdom of darkness. They're all locked up. They don't have to deal with what we have to deal with in the church age. So the filling of the Spirit has itself for us a different purpose. But one thing that no others have is baptism of the Spirit. Not Old Testament, not New. There's filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. It is an empowering that the Spirit gave to certain people to do a certain task. And once that task was completed, the Spirit left them. If they were naughty, the Spirit left them. Saul had the Spirit upon him, the first king of Israel, and he lost it because he disobeyed God. David prayed that God would not take his Spirit from him. They had an empowering of the Spirit in the Old Testament. But what no one had, old or in the future, is this. Because this enters us into union with Christ. And we're the only ones who are like that. This enters you into union with the body of Christ. And only the church. Once that last believer believes, the church is complete. And then we're done. And we're out of here. So efficacious grace, regeneration, the baptism of the Spirit, which we're doing now, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the sealing of the Spirit, which we'll finish with, all happen simultaneously at the moment of salvation. The baptism of the Spirit is what? Being entered into the body of Christ for a living unity and united to Jesus Christ in a reality of common life with Him. And that's a bit expanded because we say union with Christ, and you know, what does union mean? Is it like holding hands? Is it like a Siamese twin? Is it, you know, what is it? It's actually a common life. Unity with Christ. Remember in Colossians 3, we saw that. Paul wrote in Colossians that our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. And then a few verses later, he said our life is in fact Christ, our new life. And so the new creature who has the ability to live the new life and the plan of God in actuality is living a common life with Christ. And so as Christ said so amazingly in the upper room, which the disciples, I'm sure, were just like, what did he just say? I in you and you in me. I in you and you in me. And that is a commonality. It's a common life. So it's being entered into the body of Christ. We have a common life amongst ourselves. Yeah, a lot of people, a lot of believers ignore that, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Same with the reality of our union with Christ and our common life with Him. I quote Lewis Berry Schaefer, writes in his book Grace, and I quoted this a little bit before, but I'll quote it for you directly. He writes, "A sphere is that which surrounds an object on every side and may even penetrate that object. A sphere is that which surrounds an object on every side and may even penetrate that object. To be within a sphere is to partake of all that it is and all that it imparts. Thus, the bird is in the air, and the air is in the bird. The fish is in the water, and the water is in the fish. The iron is in the fire, and the fire is in the iron. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, Christ is in the sphere of the believer's position. He encompasses, surrounds, encloses, and indwells the believer. The believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. Through the baptism of the Spirit, the Christian has become as much an organic part of Christ as the branch is a part of the vine, or the member is a part of the body. Being thus conjoined to Christ, the Father sees the saved one, only the Father sees us in Christ, or as a living part of his own Son, and loves him as he loves his own Son." That's phenomenal. It's phenomenal and beautiful. Ephesians 1, 4, and 6, he quotes Ephesians 1, 6, which I'll put up for you. It says, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us," and there it is, "in the Beloved." The Beloved is Christ, and we are in him. "As such, we're adopted as sons, according to the kind intention of his will, according to the glory of his grace, and he freely bestowed it upon us." And see, and again, going back to where we were in Hebrews, you know, who can take this away from you? Nobody. Can this be changed? No, not at all. The only thing that would take your joy is if you doubted this or you got your eyes off it. Which are kind of one and the same. If you got your eyes off it, if you were not cognizant of it, if we get our eyes on the world and we get our eyes on, oh my God, this is happening. Oh my God, he is saying that and she is saying that and he is doing this and she is doing this and they're doing that. Oh my God. None of it can change who we are. None of it. Anyway, you can't control another person's life. They can't control yours. And so God has given each of us, and he says to us, rejoice. He also quotes John 17:23. This is our Lord's Prayer, which we will study in detail. John 17:23 says, "I in them, and thou," speaking of the Father, "in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me." Love them as you love me. And that's why? Because God sees us. Quoting Schaefer again, "The Father sees us only in Christ, or as a living part of his own Son, and loves him as he loves his own Son, in the Beloved." And again, John 17:23, "We are loved as much as he loves his Son." No one loves you, can love you like that. No one loves you more than that. No one can love you like that. Even the closest person to you on planet Earth. So we also note this is unique to us. Oh, thank God that you are selected to be in the church age. The baptism of the Spirit is the only work, the one work that should be of him, which is found only in the present dispensation. The baptism of the Spirit is the one work of him, which is found only in the present dispensation. As this ministry is not found in the Old Testament, and it is not included in any of the prophecies concerning the millennium, it is peculiarly the work of the Holy Spirit for the present age. It began when? Pentecost. And it's gone at really the reverse of Pentecost. The rapture is the reverse of Pentecost. So it began at Pentecost, and it's done when the church is translated. Now, unfortunately, baptism is improperly linked with other ministries like indwelling or regeneration. It is a part of the same process, but there's a reason why they're depicted in the New Testament as different. If we start mixing them up, That's when false doctrines can really bloom. While these occur simultaneously in a point of time, they must be distinguished sharply in their nature. Sometimes when baptism or indwelling is mixed up with the filling of the Spirit, and then believers are praying, "Don't take your Spirit from me," as David did in Psalm 51. Believers are, "I may lose my salvation." There's a lot of people who believe that. And because there's a mix-up between the filling of the Spirit, which is a command and demands a free will decision, or an adjustment from old nature to new, and the indwelling. You're never commanded to be indwelt with the Spirit. You're never asked to be baptized by the Spirit. There's no command to do it. Right? You're commanded, we are all unbelievers, are convicted to believe in Christ, not be baptized by the Spirit. It's automatic. If you believed in Christ, it happens. It's a part of the omnipotence of God. And so it's a terrible error to mix these up, the ministries of the Spirit. Some of the holiness movements attempt to link the baptism of the Spirit to the temporary gifts of the early church. Some, when they received the Spirit, they immediately started speaking in tongues. All at Cornelius' house, that might have been quite a sight. Peter goes to visit Cornelius because God sent him to, and he gave him the gospel. Cornelius and his family hadn't heard the true gospel. This is in Acts chapter 10. And he believed, and the Spirit came upon all of them, or indwelt all of them through their faith, and they all started speaking in tongues. That must have been amazing. And so, people say, well, there it is, receive the Spirit, you got to speak in tongues. It's just simply not true. And you know, of course, we'll look at these passages. It's absolutely erroneous. And I'll show you exactly why. I've picked out the problem passages, and we're going to look at them so that we're all ready to defend this if we're ever in front of someone who is believing the falsehood. Because of the maze of conflicting opinions, the student of the Word of God must stay close to the Scriptures and not mankind's opinion. We must stay close to the Scriptures, and he must do it with all, as we must do with all essential doctrines. Now, baptism, therefore, is mentioned in the Gospels and thus prior to Pentecost, and in every single case, it's a prophecy of it to come. So no one's baptized by the Spirit in the Gospels except for Christ himself. When he got baptized by John, the Spirit descended upon him, and he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. that for him, true, but for anyone else, these are all prophetic. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. All references to baptism after Pentecost treat the baptism of the Spirit as an existing reality, not something that's ever progressive. Not something that's ever, we're trying to attain or we're working towards or growing towards. It's always described as an existing reality. The main passage of this is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. All. Now, what's awesome about this is this passage, which is the main passage about this, and another main passage about the indwelling of the Spirit, which when you're indwelt by the Spirit, that makes you the temple of God, is in 1 Corinthians. Now, why is that significant? Because the Corinthians, how were they behaving? None too good. You had to say to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that when you sleep with a harlot, you're mixing the temple of God with the harlot. Meaning, ergo, these guys were sleeping with harlots. I was at the temple of Aphrodite. They like to frequent that place. And yet, though carnal, fleshly, so into themselves, jealous, all of it, just fleshly in the world, they are all baptized by the Spirit, and they are all made to drink of one Spirit. This happened at salvation. It's not a matter of how you behave. It's not a matter of whether you're good or you're bad. It's a matter of the sovereignty of God. What you did was believe in Christ. God did the rest. So we would say all Christians were baptized by the Holy Spirit at salvation. And so what's the significance of this? Well, it's right here in our passage. It's being entered into union with the body of Christ. If you have experienced, and I've been very fortunate in my, when I believed, I was in a location where there was a fantastic pastor teacher and a fantastic church, Grace Bible Church. And that's just God blessed gracing me out. I had from the beginning, and it, you know, as I grew and got to know people, the marvelous benefits of the fellowship of the royal family. Being amongst others who are like-minded, having the same love, you know, sinners, yes, but for the most part, not judging, not maligning, not in competition, always ready to help and bear burdens and so on. And a closeness I've never experienced anywhere else. It can only happen through like-minded believers. You know, it's the same in a marriage. It's the same in a biological family. If you're fortunate enough to have someone in your biological family or in your marriage who is also positive towards doctrine, if you are, it's a tremendous relationship because Christ is between you. And that is a benefit. God has said, you know, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you a family. I made you social. We're all social. We're not made to be alone. I know we do need our alone time. We all know that. But we're not made to be constantly alone. So the Corinthians were guilty of gross sin, and it was still true of them. It is evident from this passage that all Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and all who enter the number of the body of Christ do so because of that. It may be noted that this passage is found in an epistle addressed to a church that is full of factions, defection from the faith, and gross sin. Yet they are reminded that they are baptized by the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit is not directed towards those who are free from guilt, nor is it held as an objective or a height to reach. It is rather stated as a universal work of the Spirit in every believer. So the Christian is never exhorted to seek the baptism of the Spirit. And we'll look at both, the union with the body and the union with Christ. I and you and me, meaning that I'm in the sphere of Christ forever. No matter where I go, no matter where I am, if you ever get a chance to read a little bit about Richard Wurmbrandt, if you ever heard of him, he was pastoring in Romania, and he was put in prison for his declaration of the gospel. He wouldn't shut up, even though the communists told him to. And he was tortured and went through a lot. And his depiction of how he was able to find peace in the midst of that was his relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's a marvelous thing to look at if someone's ever been through that. But we don't have to go through anything like that. I mean, you just go through normal life that has its own problems and its own ups and downs and its people. We're all sinners, and people cause problems. But Christ never does. We're in his sphere, I and you and me. We are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit and to walk by means of the Spirit, but we're never exhorted to be baptized by the Spirit, since it's a direct result of faith in Christ. So one of the important results, as we see here, is of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is union with all believers in the body of Christ in a living unity. A living unity. Go to Philippians 2:1. All baptized into one body. Yeah, everybody, as believer priests, you have the privacy and the ability to make your own choices on what you want to do with your life or how you want to spend it. And I know of some who have in the past, and I know of some even currently, who their church is their, you know, just their tape recorder, and they have no link to any local assembly. I mean, no link at all. They just, you know, they read their doctrinal books and they listen to old tapes of people who are, you know, even dead by now. And, you know, if that's your decision, that's fine. My question would be for any of them is, what about your union with the body of Christ? Are you completely ignoring that? And if that's true, it's up to you to decipher that. I can't tell in anybody's life. But if it's a living unity, and it is, as we see here in Philippians 2:1, it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And you can just say about how he's writing that, but they're all first-class conditions because they're all in imperatives. that these are all true. If they are, and yes, of course there are. Then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And, you know, I don't know how you do that if you're not associated with any local assembly anywhere. You know, I understand what people go through on the internet, you know, and that they can't have face to face and they're not around. And that's why we do the conference. That's why we did it. We know we weren't going to have weren't going to be having hundreds and hundreds of people, but it doesn't matter. Numbers don't matter. You know, if it could make a few people feel a part of the local assembly, then absolutely. You know, whatever, God will supply. How do you do this? How are you intent in one purpose with another if there is no other? And so, you know, again, I just put that out there if anyone ever hears that or if you come across anyone, not to challenge them in some aggressive way, but, you know, how do you do that? I think, you know, there's a place where you miss out on a part of your spiritual life if you don't maintain this attitude in or associated with, even if you're long distance, a local assembly. Right? There's a part of the plan of God that you miss out on. And if you know who you are in Christ and have the attitude of wanting to fulfill what God wants to fulfill in you, you wouldn't want to miss any part of it. And so, again, this is a living unity with a certain local assembly. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You know, I always want to finish this passage. I mean, really just needed to read a verse two here. But amongst one another, notice. Because what is God going to do? I think about this all the time because I'm the pastor and that's all I get to do is think about this. What is God going to do with us? What is God going to do with Grace and Truth Ministries? Where are we going to go? Or where are we going to go? Nowhere. I don't mean physically, but the effect that we're going to have on people's lives. And not even other people, though I certainly hope so. You know, people that have never heard of us or maybe, you know, get saved and get into the Word of God that are in this area or anywhere since we reach out through the world. But, you know, what is he going to do with us, with the people here, with our spiritual lives? You know, the potential. That's why I prayed that in the beginning. If God could do so much with us at salvation, what should our hope be of the future? And it should be fantastic. But the only thing that will destroy it is disunity. And it's happened. It happens all the time. And that if the attitude of some, and this is actually a part of our conference too, is the way Satan has attempted and been quite successful in separating this country into basically, you know, conservative liberal and hating each other and with no unity and no purpose. He does the same thing to the Nation of Freedom that he does to the Church of Freedom. Makes cliques, makes divisions, gets people fighting with one another, and all of it is a violation of a command that we are all given, which is to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it takes being humble. It takes being, you know, sometimes I got to lay aside the things that I want and sacrifice for another. It takes that. But that is the attitude. It's the exact attitude. So that's why I include it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Yeah. See, this is divine thinking. This is the thinking of the new creature. I have to submit my will to this will. I am going to think of others as more important than myself, but not from my flesh can I do that. I am going to do it with the storehouse of doctrine I have in my soul, and I am going to trust God the Holy Spirit to give me the wisdom and the power to do so. See, that takes volition. The Christian way of life is active. It's not passive. It's active. You know, what happens? So, like, I'm running off. It's fine. What happens to people when they have nothing to do? I think about this, all this rioting that's going on in that town, Ferguson, in Missouri. Like, they're looting, they're committing crimes because they think that some young man got shot or killed criminally by a police officer. And so their solution is to loot people's stores, burn their neighborhood down, right? Go crazy, hurt one another. What is it? Well, in an entitlement state, you got a lot of people who are on, almost a third of the nation is on welfare. Almost a third. And they got nothing to do. Nothing to do. There's no goal in life. What do people do when they're just sitting around with nothing to do? They're going to look for entertainment. They're going to look for something to do. And God has made us in His image as something that has a goal. You know, God is perfect, right? There's a revelation for you. That God is, and in eternity past, before He created anything, there He is, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, just completely content. Why did they do this? Why? I don't know. I don't know. I can't answer that for sure. But I can see as an example of it that they are creative, active, wanting to do something. To bring, Hebrews 2:10, to bring many sons to glory. To share that with us. You know, and so the Christian way of life is also not sitting on your hands. It's not a passive life. It is an active life in pursuit of the things of God. And the pursuit of the things of God are all up here. You know, it's all in your heart. But it is also the, you know, assisting others, comforting others, bearing each other's burdens and so on. Service of others, laying down my life for others, operating in my spiritual gift for others, considering others more important than myself. You know, that's a lifelong endeavor to gain that attitude and to gain it more often than you've ever had it. And that makes every day, no matter what you're doing, whether it's off to work and it's a typical Wednesday, or if it's a day off, or you're on vacation, or if it's a leisurely day, or you're homesick, it doesn't matter, because every single day has that pursuit, because none of us ever arrive. And therefore, the Christian way of life becomes quite exciting. And so that's what God wants for us, is not to sit around and do nothing. Spiritually, we are always after it. And so that is, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 4. It's a constant thing. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not think regard equality with God a thing to be, and surely should be maintained, because He who was rich became poor. He but emptied Himself, or laid aside the use of His deity, taking the form of a bondservant, that really is slave, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's an attitude. We're all commanded to have the same attitude. That is a present, active, imperative verb. Have this attitude. Phroneo. I even remember the Greek word. How about that? Aren't you impressed? What did Christ do in His ministry? Sit around? But didn't He take His times away to be by Himself and rest? Yes, He did. Right? So don't put that onus on yourself. Well, I got to go, 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 go. You're going to have tons of energy to do what God has asked you to do by the Spirit and the Word of God. But we all need our alone time and our private time and our time of rest. Don't burn yourself out. It's easy to do. But still, His ministry, constantly active. I mean, why didn't He just come out in 32 AD and come up to Jerusalem on a colt, first time anybody saw Him? Say, hey, I'm Christ. Right, you guys are going to reject me anyway. Let's just get it over with. Nail me to the cross. Let's get it done. Right? He would have provided salvation for everybody. He would have died on the cross. But He had a ministry first. A ministry to the world. A ministry to us. And, you know, we are gleaning all of these wonderful doctrines from a gospel that was written written after Pentecost. It's one of the last books written, but written about Him. In John's gospel, it has led us to all these beautiful things from His ministry. Now, with Christ as the head of the body, the union of believers in the body is intimately connected with the fact that all believers are placed in union with Christ forever. So, every believer is in union with Christ just as much as you are. So just, if you remember that, judging others becomes less frequent. Slandering another believer becomes less frequent. Getting angry and so on. That person is in union with your Lord, in the sphere of your Lord, just as righteous and holy and blameless and justified as you are. And that's why God says to us, look, how much have I forgiven you? In Ephesians 4, how much have I forgiven you? Forgive one another as I have forgiven you, which is endless of all things. And that attitude comes from a divine perspective, a divine attitude. That's the new creature. That's what God has made us to be. To attempt that from our flesh, hopeless. But through our new nature, this is why God has changed us. He would never ask us to do these things if he hadn't changed us first and given us the power to do so first. And therefore, there's no excuses. So the baptism of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, places the believer into union with Christ forever and thereby sharing common life with him. You know, the other day, I had a mental attitude, bad mental attitude. And I just stopped. I took a second. I closed my eyes. And I was like, Father, I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to change my attitude here. Instead of going at it, this is because of a recent study. Because of just going at it as, you know, I'm going to bullhead through this. I just took a time of 2 minutes, silently closed my eyes, went off to be alone and said, change. With the help of your Spirit. Spirit, yeah, I know you're in there. Help me change my attitude. It works. It works. You know, it's amazing. What are you doing? You're trusting the Spirit. What now? When I recognize that a bad mental attitude. See, if I don't even know that that's sin or it's wrong, and there's no hope for me, right? But I did. I recognized that bad mental attitude and I acknowledged it. That is wrong. And then it said, change it. So I knew I should. And it's amazing, you know. And that's why God has done this for us, so that we can experience this life now in time through that new creature, through his Spirit. The new nature alone is not going to overcome the old nature. Needs the Spirit, needs the Word. And sometimes needs prayer. So this was anticipated by Christ in John 14:20. Please turn there. John 14:20. What a profound statement. Right? I in you, you in me. 6 words. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. 7 words, actually, with the and. You in me, and I in you. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father. And that's in the sphere of his Father. The same thing. It's the same. He's in the Father, and the Father's in him. In a what? Common life. And that common life is now shared with us. Couldn't have it without him. So before the person who said yes to the common grace gospel and was subsequently baptized by the Holy Spirit, where was he? What was your place? You're in Adam. Romans 5. We studied Romans 5 from verse 12 to the end. You were in Adam, and you could only partake of one nature, Adam's nature. You know, no matter how good you tried to be, no matter how altruistic or social or whatever you were able to pull off and impress people, you were still in Adam's nature. It's sin and a destiny of death. Really nothing to look forward to. But through this work of the Spirit of God, the believer is removed from his position in Adam and placed in the sphere of Christ. All the benefits of being in this position all rest upon it. If I'm not this, then the inheritance of Christ couldn't even remotely be mine, not any of it. He is justified, sanctified, and delivered in victory forever. He has total access to God. He possesses Christ's inheritance in glory. The very real experience of these phenomenal and eternal gifts are now possible for him because he has an unalterable union with Jesus Christ. And so now it's just his journey of learning. Learning and applying. Learning, submitting the will and applying. It should be a marvelous journey. Yeah, it's got its ups and downs. You know, it's got its tragedy and comedy, like in Greek theater. It does. But in the end, I mean, even now, if you look back at times where you did go through tremendous tragedy, but now you're on the other end of it and you saw how God delivered you, you don't really look back at that in terms of sadness anymore. So look what God could do. And, you know, in all of it, therefore, should be, to be corny, a wonderful life. All the benefits of this salvation, therefore, rest in this position. You know, what God, Holy Spirit, did to you through the sending by the Father and the work of Christ on your behalf. And so we have to learn to look at ourselves in this way. Because your ID is Jesus Christ. Your ID is Jesus Christ. The one time I went to Las Vegas, I've been there once. Actually, twice. Sorry, Chris. What was it? The honeymoon or something? That's right. We spent a night in Vegas. A wonderful one. But I went with my friends some years ago, many years ago, and at this convenience store, they were selling these Elvis Presley licenses. You know, this looks like a real license with his picture and Elvis Presley. And I'd probably get arrested for it now, but when I got with the airport, I presented, you know, they ask for your ID, and I handed them that. And they thought it was funny. Probably now the TSA would have tackled me if you did that. I only think of that because, you know, wow, how cool. You know, it's kind of fun. It was fun for a day. What about really understanding this? That your identification, because that's actually the word baptismo. There's no English word for baptism. And what I mean by that is this is just a transliteration of the Greek word baptismos. In other words, in English, we didn't come up with a word for this thing. We just took the Greek word over in our language. And with that, we go back to the Greek becomes more significant about the meaning of the word. And it does mean to submerge. It does mean to dip. And so it does refer to water baptism. But it also refers to whatever you're submerging in or dipping in. The word was used for soldiers, but sometimes before they went out to battle, they would dip the tip of their spear in blood. And that was called baptizing the spears or baptizing the sword. They dip it in blood to reveal that they were going to go get blood. They were identifying themselves with drawing blood. You know, and that's what it meant. And here it means an identification with Christ completely. And so dipping is not bad because although water baptism was used to depict this, water baptism was a symbol of this. That's why John didn't, you know, he didn't sprinkle on the head. He submerged. He went in. And it was to depict to them that you are going to be completely surrounded, identified with Christ. But water baptism isn't necessary for salvation, not at all. It was just a depiction. And it revealed to them what? Well, this very thing that, you know, we don't need water baptism anymore because we got it fully explained. Your ID is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your citizenship and permanent address is in His New Jerusalem. You know, so there's an ID, and I'm sure there's no such thing. Is Christ going to be there with His laminating machine and make you an ID when you get to heaven? I don't know. I don't think so. It'd be like the DMV, and you're just waiting in line forever. Oh, he's on the C's, and I'm an S. Oh. Wouldn't be heaven. On that ID would be your picture, your new name, and your address in the New Jerusalem, wherever that is. And that's permanent. It cannot be taken. So this is where you are. It's who you are. Therefore, you've been, again, completely changed. Naturally, this has been confused with water baptism, obviously, and not given as a means, which was not given as a means of salvation, but a symbol. Water baptism was simply a symbol of the baptism of the Spirit. In every case in the Scripture where you do find it in the book of Acts, mostly, is before water baptism could be administered, to the converts, the glorious reality of identification with Christ was already a fact. They had believed. And then they were baptized in water to reveal to them this very truth. And it was, of course, what they were and identified with Christ was made real at the moment of salvation. Having been joined to Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, the believer is identified with the work of Christ on the cross. What does that mean? I'm dead. The old nature in the tomb. When he went into the tomb, so did I. And that deadness is still there. My old nature is still in that tomb. So, but he's also identified with Christ in his resurrection. That's again Colossians 2, I believe it's 13 and 14. Also Romans 6 says the same thing. We're identified with his death, we're in his death and we're buried and dead with him, and also identified with him in his resurrection. So water baptism was the symbol of this. In you go, out you came, and it was a symbol of the baptism of the Spirit, identified with him in his death, identified with him in his resurrection life. But it was not the portrayal of the result of this identification. It was simply a ritual, and nor the process of salvation. It's never stated that it's a part of salvation. And it's a sad reflection on the church's discernment to observe this historic emphasis upon a ritual without recognition of the baptism of the Spirit and its reality. But this has always occurred. You know, whatever, man loves rituals. They do. People love rituals. You can go through some motion that depicts something. So again, water baptism was a symbol, and the church, through lack of discernment, has observed it, this historic ritual, as some means of being saved or making it the same as being baptized by the Spirit. It has nothing to do with it. Now, today many churches do perform water baptism as a ritual. However, some of them believe that it's necessary for salvation. I know of several, and I know people that I admire very much who are pastors in these places, who continue to water baptize, but they know and teach that it has nothing to do with salvation. Now, they're correct that the ritual of water baptism has nothing to do with their salvation, with anyone's salvation. And to me, if it's their own conviction to continue this ritual today, they have the right to do so without interference from me or anybody or from any judgment from any believer. They have a right to do so. It should not be a source of division in the body of Christ. I personally believe that it was a ritual for the early church due to the need of impressing upon a believer the reality of the baptism of the Spirit, much like the temporary gifts were necessary in the early church because it was building. Now, we're going to see that in the early church, some people did not get the Spirit until the apostles laid their hands on them. And say, what's up with that? But people have taken that and said, well, you know, you need to come out back. We're all going to lay our hands on you. Said, don't you touch me. You don't need that. Why was it done in the early church? Because those who believed in the early church had to identify themselves with the apostles. As the church grew rapidly, there were a lot of false teachers. Christ predicted it too, prophesied it in Matthew 13, where he talked about the church becoming this big tree and the birds started to nest in the tree. And people think, oh, isn't that sweet, partridge in a pear tree? No, it's not. The birds are false, evil teachers that are nesting themselves in there pretending to be converts. And in fact, when the disciples did lay their hands on people, and they were up in Samaria in the north doing this, there was some guy named Simon who said, I will pay you money if you give me that gift. So I can do it too. Oh, and they cursed him. They said, may God do to you what, you know. Anyway, I forget the exact words, but they pronounced a curse on him. And personally, I believe the same thing is true of water baptism. You know, we're building the church. The scripture is not written yet. It's not completed. And to depict to them, look, this reality of who you are, how important is it for us to know who we are in Christ without doubts and know exactly what that is. Look, here we are studying it for the last several weeks, and I hope it's doing the same to you as it's doing to me. It's changing me. And the change was already done. It's just this is changing, and I'm grabbing hold of it more. And of course, that our position in Him and the reality of it is so very important. So when you're an early believer in the early church, you don't have this. It's not written yet. None of it's written yet. And even the early books that were written, they don't have printing presses. You're likely not to have a copy of it, most likely. And so this ritual that you went through would be a tremendous remembrance to you, that I am fully immersed in the sphere of Christ, identified in His death and His resurrection. I would say for me personally, I have no animosity towards any pastor or any church that continues the ritual as long as they do not believe that it's necessary for a person to be saved or to be spiritual. But there is a written now. There's no room for a tank anyway. But I'm not getting one. I'd dunk you in the Willamette, but I'd lose you in the current. I personally believe that in some places, in some churches, it becomes a source of bragging. It becomes a source of, ooh, look at me, I'm on stage and I'm all wet and everybody's clapping for me, and it becomes a source of arrogance in people. Because that's what it did to me. Because the first church I went to post-Catholic was a Baptist church, and they dunked me in the tank. And when I got out, all the people clapped, and I was like, yeah, all right. And the guy asked me, he said, do you devote your life to Christ? You know, if I was honest, I'd be like, I don't really know. You know, that would have been the proper answer. But what are you going to say? Oh, yeah, yeah. So for those reasons, I don't do it. Obviously, none of my mentors have done it. But again, here's a source of something. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible that says absolutely don't do it. There isn't a verse that says that. But there are verses that hint at the fact when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And Paul said, I wasn't sent to baptize. He wrote that in 1 Corinthians. So, but if they want to do that, though they understand it's not necessary, but they want to do it as a ritual, it shouldn't cause any animosity in the body of Christ. And I think because of picayune things, because Christians love to fight with one another, it becomes something like that. I don't think any believer who knows the truth should not harbor any animosity towards them either. In human hands, this ritual has become definitely a divisive force in the church instead of the portrayal of the unity of the body of Christ and its identification with Christ. And I just wanted to say that because I've heard people say such things about people. And one guy in particular, and I won't say his name, I admire his work greatly. And he does water baptism, and he knows and teaches that it's not for salvation. He just does it. Fine. You know, but his doctrine is fantastic. And what I mean, I've heard people put him down for that. And I don't think that's right. All right, so one last passage. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 4. Now, you heard of that ice bucket challenge that's going around now? Yeah, Scott Griffith. Is it Griffin or Griffith? Griffith. Griffin? You don't know? Griffin. Griffith. All right. Not like Family Guy. I thought you were their friends, Bree. You looked at me, you were like... I'm just kidding. Yeah, Scott did that, and the challenge came to me and Russ, who was sick. Yeah, let's dump him with ice water. That'd be great. And one of his friends. I'm like, I'm not doing that. And it made me think. I responded when they sent me the challenge, by phone. I'm like, look, I've been baptized twice already. As an infant in a Catholic church, I've been baptized. As a Baptist in a tank, full immersion. So I'm covered, right? Whether it's infant baptism, full immersion, or baptism of the Spirit, anyone, right? Just in case we got it wrong. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, so I told him that, and Joni replied back. She said, third time's a charm. I'm like, I don't think so. Ephesians 4:4. Close right here. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All believers have the same Lord, are the same in the same body, have the same spirit, are called to the same election, have the same doctrine of faith, have the same Father, and we all share in one baptism of God the Holy Spirit. Not water baptism. And so this significant verse here, or passage in Ephesians 4, shows that all of us share this in common. Therefore, all of us are in union, in a living unity in the body of Christ. And so when we consider that, we know that, we come to know that, it becomes far easier and more motivating to serve one another, to not sin against one another mentally or verbally, which are generally the ways, and maybe physically, and so on. And this unity amongst us all is forever. And it is the closest unity that God has ever made of anything. You know, besides the Trinity, right, what other unity is there? The nation of Israel? I mean, that's a unity that they will have in the millennial reign. But is it like this? It's not, because they don't have baptism. They never did and they won't. They never will. This unity is unique to us, and it's the closest thing that God has ever put together, and that's the body of Christ. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy, and thank you for revealing to us these tremendous truths, and we are just so grateful, Father, for all that you have done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Was wrapped in clover. The night.